For this morning's sermon comes from the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, and we'll be considering the first 12 verses of this chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the inerrant and the infallible word of our living God. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. And he said, I am he. And therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And then they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. Thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to it by his Spirit. In the previous chapter of this gospel, in John chapter 8, in the 12th verse, the Feast of Tabernacles is said to have been celebrated. And it's in the context of that particular feast that Jesus had declared that he is the light of the world. Well, here in this account before us this morning, Jesus not only declares once again that he is the light of the world in verse 5 of our text, but he also performs a miracle to demonstrate the fact that he is that very light of the world. In this chapter, Jesus gives sight to a blind man, and he does that both physically and spiritually. And with this particular miracle, we are given once again a picture on a small scale of what Jesus came to do on a grand scale, which John tells us in the opening chapter of this book, that Jesus came down from heaven to be the light of the world. Now, we do well to note the fact that the prophet Isaiah anticipated the arrival and the ministry of our Messiah long beforehand. And he noted specifically that the Messiah would perform this particular miracle, giving sight to the blind, as a sign of his messiahship. In the book of Isaiah, in the 29th chapter, the 18th verse, we read that in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. A few chapters later, in the 35th chapter, verses 4 and 5, we read these words. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. As we consider those two texts in light of the text here in the Gospel of John, we need to remember that these passages in Isaiah are referring to the Messianic Age, or the time when Messiah would appear on earth and minister to people. It's in light of that fact that it's interesting to note that nowhere in all of the scriptures of the Old Testament do we ever read an account of a blind person receiving sight? And so it would seem that this particular miracle was reserved for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the ministry of the Messiah. And to make it crystal clear that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, we are provided with a total, really, of 7 accounts wherein Jesus gives sight to the blind. Now, some of those are parallel accounts. But the point being is that there are a number of these accounts. And the reason for their inclusion in the Gospels is to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, who is the light of the world. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 4th chapter, in the 17th verse, we read this in that passage, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," handed to Jesus, "and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" You might also recall the time when John the Baptizer sent messengers to Jesus to confirm that he was the Messiah, and how it was that Jesus responded with these words in Luke 7, in verse 22. "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." You see, Jesus knew that John would understand the link between these miracles and the miracles that the Messiah was expected to perform. And that by that, he would be reassured that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. Looking at our passage in the Gospel of John, let's turn to the first verse and give our attention there. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Now let's stop here for just a moment that we might have something brought to our attention in this short verse. I'd like for you to see the amazing compassion of our Savior in this short verse. Notice the way that John put it for us when he says, "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man." Jesus passed by people all the time, and he saw people all the time. But this time, his attention is drawn to a particular man. And the thing that compels him to notice this man can be nothing other than his compassion. His compassion. His amazing compassion for hurting souls. Too often in our own lives, we simply pass by and fail to see. We're told here that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. A particular man with a particular need that he could meet. We do well to follow in the steps of our Lord here and to take notice of people who are all around us and to learn to have that same sort of compassion for people, for those whom the Lord places in our lives and all the various spheres of our lives. Take notice. Our Savior was compassionate. And if we are to follow in His steps, we need to be a compassionate people. Now, praise be to God that even when we fail to be compassionate, even when we fail to see those and we just pass by them, that our Lord doesn't. Our Lord knows how and to whom He will minister to various people in this life. On the second verse, we read this. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, some folks might think that the disciples were totally out to lunch in asking this kind of a question. But if you look at the question a little bit closer, we might conclude that the question really isn't as crazy as some people make it out to be. You see, they were correct in one sense. They were correct to link the man's disability to the effect of sin in the world. In other words, it's correct to conclude that all the problems of this life stem from the reality of sin in this world. If it weren't for the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, there would be no troubles at all in life. There would be no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no defects, no handicaps, no illnesses, no diseases. But the disciples take this truth and they go a step further when they asked, in particular, who was to blame as the sinner? This man or his parents? But even with zeroing in a little bit closer on that question, we again see that the disciples really aren't all that off base either in asking that question. After all, the scriptures clearly teach us that in some instances, God does in fact pass down judgment from the Father down to the third and fourth generations of his people. And of course, some troubles also come upon us as a direct result of some sin we've committed. So it's really not that crazy of a question. But for this particular man, it's possible that his parents, in fact, had committed some sin that led to his blindness. It's possible, but we're not told that that was the case. It's also possible that this man had sinned even as far back as being in his mother's womb before he even came into this world. That's a difficult pill to swallow at times, but again, not altogether impossible. In fact, it was a common teaching among the rabbis of that day. For example, the rabbis of that day, they look at the text of the struggle between Esau and Jacob that they had within the womb of their mother, and they attribute to Esau that he was attempting to murder his brother. And for that reason, he comes into this world and is cursed by God. They also appeal to texts like Psalm 58 and verse 3 and other passages which speak about the sins that are committed even in the womb, having the sinful nature of being born in this world. So in reality, the disciples really weren't too far off base in asking the question. However, we might wonder, though, why they ventured to ask that question at all. Notice the difference between the way the disciples looked upon this particular man and the way that Jesus looked upon this particular man. You see, the disciples looked at him, and they saw, hey, look, this is a great opportunity to try and solve a theological puzzle, to try and solve a theological riddle. This is a good living illustration. We can ask the rabbi a question about it. But Jesus looked at this man, and he saw this man as an opportunity to show compassion. Now, it's not that these questions are altogether wrong to ask, but we do well to think soberly before we ask those kinds of questions. Calvin rightly points out that people who ask these sorts of questions often err in at least one of three ways. And he lists those things for us. He says, while every man is ready to censure others with extreme bitterness, there are few who apply it to themselves as though they ought to with that same severity. If my brother meets with adversity, I instantly acknowledge the judgment of God. But if God chastises me with a heavier stroke, I wink at my sins. But in considering punishments, every man ought to begin with himself. Second error lies in excessive severity. He says, for no sooner is any man touched by the hand of God than we conclude that this shows deadly hatred. And we turn small offenses into crimes and almost despair of the man's salvation. And then lastly, we do wrong in this respect, he says, that we pronounce condemnation on all without exception, whom God visits with the cross or with tribulation. But Calvin goes on to remind us that even though it's true that all of our troubles ultimately stem from sin in this life, the fact is God has various reasons as to why, when, and how he afflicts his people. In other words, there's no one answer that can be applied to every situation. Sometimes the Lord chooses not to punish men for their evil deeds in this life, at least not to the extent that they deserve. But instead, he reserves that punishment for the time to come when they will suffer eternally in hell for those sins. And yet there are other times when he chooses to treat his own people severely. Not because they are greater sinners than others, but because he has designed that affliction to be used in order to sanctify them and to draw them closer to himself. Sometimes sin isn't the cause at all for the troubles the Lord brings into our lives. Sometimes the Lord brings trials upon his people in order to simply test their obedience, in order to train them in patience and to train them in righteousness, as we have seen him do in the life of people like Job. We can add to that list the various lives of people like Joseph and the Apostle Paul and thousands and perhaps even millions of others, godly saints who experienced trials and tribulations and tragedies, great tragedies in their lives. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Puritan John Owen, he and his wife had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. One survived until she was about 25 or 26 years old, and then she died. And you can add to that all kinds of other. Thomas Boston experienced very similar troubles in his life. And now, who of us would go to these men or women and say to them, there must have been some sin in your life? I think I know why God brought these troubles upon you. Who would dare do that? Pastor Derek Thomas shares an account when a minister actually did this very sort of a thing. He says, I'll never forget visiting a lady in the hospital. She's dying from complications of breast cancer and is literally 24 hours away from death. She's in the hospice. She's skin and bone. She can barely speak. She can barely breathe. He says, I go in to visit her and she's crying. And I ask her why she's crying. And she says, Derek, that minister. He says, I had seen the minister walking out the door as I was walking in. I had said hello to him. And she said, that minister said that if only I had faith, I would be healed. She was dying because of her sin, because of her lack of faith. He concludes, those words from that minister had come from the pit of hell. He says, forgive me, but I think that's where they came from. But we must concur. Folks, we commit a great error when any of us attempts to read too much into the lives of those who are around us. Yes, there may be times when it's quite obvious that the Lord is causing a person to reap what he or she has sown. But there are far more times when we will be left in the dark. And the better part of prudence and wisdom would have us to remain silent about guessing the cause for the troubles in other people's lives. In these instances, we do well to restrain our curiosity so that we can keep from bringing dishonor upon our Lord, and also to keep from bringing further pain and further sorrow upon the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. At the end of the day, when we're not privy to the reason why the Lord has brought an affliction into a person's life, we do well to be content with what we do know from the Scriptures, what we do know to be true, and to simply proclaim along with the psalmist when he says in Psalm 119, 137, you are righteous, O Lord, and your judgments are right. That's all we need to know as the people of God. Even though we can't comprehend all these things, at the end of the day, we must be able to say with that psalmist that the judge of the earth always does what is right, even when we can't understand it. If you've never read the book written by Thomas Boston entitled The Crook and the Lot, I would encourage you to take that up sometime, that you might be encouraged as to how we might address and how we might approach affliction in our lives and how we might minister to those around us going through those very same sorts of afflictions. The book is written upon the premise of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, It says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Let's turn to verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus redirects their attention. And no doubt he knows that he of all people knows that sin is the root of this man's blindness. But he chooses not to dwell on that subject in this particular instance. While the disciples were busy asking questions about the past, Jesus directs their attention to the future. They asked, why was this man born blind? And Jesus responds, this happened for a reason. That this man was born blind in order that God's glorious work should be revealed in him. You see, all things, even trials and tribulations and tragedies, all things are the works of God. And God will be glorified by them one way or another. In some instances, like in this account, God will be glorified by having grace, by showing his grace and mercy and compassion, by delivering people from their distresses. And in other instances, he will be glorified by his sovereignty and by his justice and even his wrath, as difficult as that may be to accept. In all things, God will be glorified ultimately. In this instance, God ordained that this man would be a recipient of grace. And that's the answer then to the disciples' question as to why this man was born blind. It was so that on this particular day, day would come when Jesus would see him as he was passing by, and that he would stop and to heal him in order to illustrate that he is the Messiah, the light of the world, that he would be glorified by this healing. That's why this particular man was born blind. It was so that he would be an instrument to reflect the glory of God. Now, here's something for us to consider as it relates to this subject. How often do you look at the troubles in your life and give consideration to the fact that your problems were placed in your life by the hand of the Lord in order to serve greater purposes? Have you ever looked at your marital problems in that sort of a light? How about your employment or your search for employment in that light? Have you ever stopped to think that the Lord may have brought these trials into your life in order to glorify himself? And I'd ask you, if you were to look at those things in that light, would that change the way that you might feel about your troubles? Would that have any impact on the way that you look at the problems that are in your life? In preparing for this sermon, I came across something that was quite interesting. Many of you know who Johnny Erickson Tata is. In 1967, a diving accident caused her to become a quadriplegic, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since. Well, the interesting thing about her is that as she was going through that trial, and as she's been in the midst of that trial, the book that made the most sense to her in learning to cope with and to accept God's design in her paralysis was none other than Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Now, that's amazing. That book is about as Reformed and Calvinistic as they come when it comes to the subject of predestination. Well, Johnny says that in the hour of her greatest agony, that's the book that comforted her the most. Now, why would a book like that bring such comfort to her? Well, according to her, it's because it says that in the midst of my trouble, there is a purpose. There is a divine purpose at work. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if she can say that in her condition, how more ought we to be able to do that, who've been so blessed by God's mercy to not be in that very situation that she's in? You see, there's nothing going on in your life that isn't designed to bring glory to God in one way or another. So it's pointless then to spend our time growing upset and wallowing
in our troubles. It's pointless getting mad at our spouses because they're failing to be the spouses we think they should be. Instead, we should be looking to the Lord and praying for His glory to be reflected in us and by us in the way that we are bearing up in the midst of those trials. The same is true about the difficulties between us and our parents or our children and our neighbors or our employers. And you know, choose the sphere that you want to apply this to. It applies. The Lord and His glory need to be the focus of our attention at all times. Let us concern ourselves with learning to accept what the Lord brings. Let us consider how we might be used of the Lord to reflect His glory in the midst of those things. Let us ask ourselves how we might glorify our Lord while we are going through them. Jesus goes on to say the following in verses 4 and 5. He says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this verse has a primary application to the earthly ministry of our Savior, keeping in mind the fact that the people back then typically didn't work during the night. They didn't have the kind of lighting that we have in our day. And so it was during the day that men labored. And that's why Jesus speaks of doing the works of Him who sent Him while it is day. You see, He had a predetermined limited amount of time to fulfill His earthly ministry. He had approximately 3 years to do all that the Father gave Him to do. So the day is a reference then to those 3 years. And He goes on to say that the night is coming when no one can work. And as it relates to Him and to His work, the night, of course, is a reference to His coming death. His death would bring then an end to His earthly ministry, at least in the sense of Him no longer being present on earth in the same manner that He was when He spoke these words. Of course, there's a principle here that applies to each of us as well. All of us have our day and our night as well. All of us have a predetermined amount of daylight or time that the Lord has given to us to do our work. The night is coming in each of our lives when we will no longer be able to work the works of God in this life. All of us will one day run out of daylight and the night will set in. None of us knows when the sun will go down, and because this is the case, there ought to be an urgency then among us to be about the work of our Father, to be about the work that the Lord has given us to do here in this on this side of glory. As with Jesus, so with us. There are some things which must be done before the night sets in. There are some things which cannot wait then for another day, because there won't be another day to accomplish them. So therefore, every one of us must redeem the time and must redeem it well, which the Lord has given to us. We must learn to be profitable servants, making a good return on the gifts and talents the Lord has given to us. And we must be about our Master's business, because we don't know when He will return or when the night will set in. In verses 6 and 7, we come then to the miracle. In the previous verse, we're reminded that Jesus is the light of the world. And in these verses, we will see a real-life illustration of Him giving sight to a blind man. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when He said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is one of those sections of Scripture where there is no lack of speculation among the commentators. So many commentators will try to provide good reasons as to why Jesus spat on the ground and why it was He rubbed the mud and turned it into clay and put it upon the man's eyes. But in reading these various reasons that have been presented by various people, it would seem that the best conclusion to arrive at is that nobody except the Lord can provide us with a solid reason as to why he chose to do the things that he did in that particular way on that day. It would seem that our efforts are better served instead by giving our attention to what Jesus gives us, has us to give attention to here in this account, rather than entertaining vain speculations about the various the particular method that he used that day. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus sends the man to the pool of Siloam. It could be, and that may be the reason why Jesus rubbed mud on the man's eyes. It may have been in order then to be able to send him to the pool, right? We don't know for sure, but that may have been a reason he did that. But one thing is certain. Jesus could have healed this man with just a word. In fact, even with no word at all, he could have healed this man that day. He could have just healed him right then and there without sending him to the pool. But he didn't. Instead, he sent him to this pool. And this pool is one of the keys to understanding this whole miracle. Jesus was quite deliberate in sending him to this particular pool. Why was that? What was so important about this pool that he had to send him there? Well, it likely has something to do with the fact that this particular pool, and especially the name of the pool, and what it has to do with this account. It's called Siloam. John translates it here so that we can make sure that the meaning of the Aramaic name isn't lost on us and isn't lost on his Greek readers either. There can be no doubt at all that Jesus intends for people to make this connection then between him and this pool. Over and over again throughout the scriptures, we read that Jesus was sent, that he was sent by the Father, and that he was sent to bring light to the world. Here, Jesus, as the one sent by the Father, sends this man to the pool named Sent. And he tells him to wash himself in the water there. Now remember, Jesus is the sent one who also happens to be the living water, right? That connection is also wonderful. But furthermore, something interesting about the name of this pool is that Siloam means the same as the Hebrew word Shiloh. And anybody familiar with the Old Testament will recognize the link there to the Messiah, to the messianic promise that is tied to Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. There we read that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. There's also a reference to the pool in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 6. There, the Jews reject the waters of Shiloh. And here in this chapter, they reject the one to whom Shiloh and its waters point. Namely, they reject Jesus. All of these connections are important because they all point to Christ as the Messiah, as the only Savior of the world. You see, nobody who saw this miracle would have thought that the power of the healing was to be found in the spit, or in the mud, or in the pool. Rather, all who witnessed it would have known that Jesus was the one who had the power to heal that man that day. Indeed, those who wish to be cleansed of sin must go to the true Siloam, to the one who was sent by the Father to cleanse his people of their sins. That thing that only he is able to do. One thing that stands out about this blind man is his faith. And at this point, he doesn't fully appreciate all that Jesus is, but you'll notice that he was quick to obey Jesus' command to go to the pool and to do as he said, to wash there in the pool. Now, to many people, that command, in fact, this whole ceremony might have been considered foolish. With the eyes of the flesh, it most certainly looks like a foolish thing to do. But for those who have eyes of faith, in these matters, we see the glory of God. As ridiculous as these instructions might have sounded to this man at that time, he trusted the one commanding him to do these things. He trusted him and he obeyed him promptly without any argument. A lot of people might have objected. What do you mean? I'm not going to the pool. What are you doing? Spitting in the ground and rubbing stuff in my eyes. I'm not going to stop. But he obeys promptly. He doesn't question Jesus. He obeys promptly without argument. Indeed, we might wonder why the Lord does the things that he does the way that he does them. We might wonder why this man had this mud or clay rubbed in his eyes only to go to the pool. We might wonder why Naaman had to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan before he would be healed of his leprosy. We might wonder why the Lord commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of a particular tree. And is it not equally baffling to us how it is the Lord tells us to simply believe on him for salvation? What do you mean? Just believe and I'll be saved? All of these commands are equally strange and bizarre. But to the one who's been given faith, he or she will obey the command because they recognize who's given the command. The gospel requires a response of obedience to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This command comes to us straight from God himself. If we desire to be saved, we will heed his gracious command and flee to Christ by faith, that we might be cleansed of our sin and redeemed by his grace, that our eyes might be opened, that we might behold the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's conclude this morning by looking at verses 8 through 12 briefly. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." And therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Having been healed by Jesus, he goes back to his old neighborhood where he grew up. Now, some people are amazed, and yet others can't believe that this is the same guy who was that blind beggar for years. Some of them won't believe it. It's not the same man. Well, here in this text, we have an example of what appears to be the ordinary manner of sharing our faith with those around us. The ordinary manner. This man was changed. He was changed as a result of meeting Jesus and receiving his mercy. That change in him was obvious to all who knew him. And even though the change in this man may have only been physical at this point, at least as far as others could see, it still serves as a picture of what happens spiritually when people meet Jesus and are healed of their spiritual blindness. Just as obvious as it was that this man went from being blind to being able to see, so it should be equally obvious to those who know us that we have been changed by God and that we have been born again from above. You see, a person who has been touched by the transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is a person who will bear the marks of a dramatic change of life. And like the blind man in our account, the changes in our lives will be evident to those around us, and those changes can be used of the Lord then to attract others to the Lord Jesus. God can use those changes in our lives to spark curiosity in those around us, that they would want to know why and how we were changed.
Well, that being the case, all of us then should be ready to give an account for the change that has occurred in us and to give an account for the hope that is within us, as Peter reminds us. Which is to say, all of us should be ready to point people to Jesus. Even if we're like the blind man and we don't have a lot or don't know a lot about the scriptures or don't know a lot about all the full ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to know at least enough to point people to Jesus and to say, I can't tell you a whole lot right now. I'm still learning myself. But what I can tell you is that I once was blind, but now I see. I once lived like the world, but now I live like a child of God. Not perfectly, still stumbling, still in need of grace, but I have a different purpose in life now. My purpose now is to glorify God in all the areas of life. Who knows what God might do if we were to start to pay more attention to how we live in this world as pilgrims. We ought to learn to have a loose grip on the things of this life, that we might have our eyes and our attention fixed to heaven above. That when people see us living from day to day, that they know there's something different about us. They know we have a different purpose. We have a different destination. And we honor a different King. Amen. Please join me in prayer.